John chapter 18, we'll look only at verse 11 this morning. We want to consider the cup of suffering. The cup of suffering. Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. John chapter 18 and verse 11. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" In the reading of God's word, we are encouraged by the promise we find in Isaiah chapter 55. "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Our prayer this morning is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Sometimes we'll do almost anything to avoid persecution, even if it means changing our own identity, becoming something that we're not, just to avoid something that's about to happen. Three times in Genesis we see Abraham and Isaac afraid to admit they're married because of their fear of persecution. They have really pretty wives. And they know that in a particular place where they're dwelling, they're in danger. One particular example, we see this happening in Genesis chapter 12, Genesis 20, and Genesis 26. And the same theme is repeated. Genesis 12, beginning with verse 11, is one example. "And it came to pass, when he was come near unto Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, Behold, now I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall say to thee, that they shall say, This is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, that my soul shall live because of thee." So we see then the fear that when these Egyptians see the beauty of his wife, that he'll be in danger. And so we see these three examples and we sort of shake our heads. Why would someone change their appearance just to save themselves from trouble? What's the motivation, the great lack of faith here in our fathers? We find another example in 1 Samuel 21, verse 13. Now, this is not David's finest hour. If you'll recall where David changed his appearance before the Philistines. So he comes before the gate, beginning with verse 13. He changed his behavior before them and feigned himself mad in their hands and scrabbled on the doors of the gate. And he let his spittle fall down upon his beard. And I always look at that text and wonder what was going through David's mind there as he pretends to be something that he's not. Well, our text this morning in John chapter 18 is about the attempt to avoid persecution at all costs. You see, Peter jumps forward to keep Jesus from being arrested, to keep Jesus from falling into the hands of his enemies. Our friends, today, in a similar way, the church in our time, we are part of this, the church will speak out in many ways like Peter lashes out. But the church does not want to take upon itself the role that Jesus gives to it. The church wants to change its identity. Instead of being the faithful who exalt Christ at all costs, those who stand as a witness for him in the world, the church has decided in our time to compromise. And instead of being that bold voice that it should be, the church has tried to find another way to serve Christ. We often instead act like the world. We are like the world rather than being in the world and driving the world, showing the world where it should go. In our time, many Christians, I think perhaps unintentionally so, because we need to wake up in this regard, but unintentionally so, more often than not, Christians attempt to blend in with the world rather than to be different than the world. So whenever I read here of Peter trying to save Jesus in John 18 and verse 11, I think of David scratching on the door of this Philistine city. I think of Abraham and Isaac pretending to be something they're not and hiding behind their wives. Because I think that's what's happening with Peter. George Hutchison on this particular text says, "It is a great evidence of men's impatience when they will not learn to overcome by suffering, but would repel one injury with another when all the release from trials that they look for is how to bear them down or fall upon the inflictors of them, but know not that to suffer and to stoop is the release. For this also was Peter's fault, that he could fight, but not suffer." And we talked some about Peter last week, so we're sort of adding on to what we've already seen. This is what we're talking about in the broad church of America. The American Christianity, we're very good at fighting. We're very good at defending ourselves and arguing, but we do not possess the humility to suffer for Christ. And so I think in Peter, we see in many ways a reflection of modern Christianity. We're not willing to simply obey, to set ourselves apart from the world by our obedience to Christ, to suffer for Christ, to put ourselves into that very vulnerable position, to put that target upon our back, to say that I will serve Christ no matter what the cost. And then let's see how that church drives the culture. But instead what we've done is we've put ourselves in a worldly position, and we attempt then, by what outspokenness that we do have, we attempt to change who we are. And we want to spend some time with Peter this morning in John 18. I want us to see how Peter did not want Christ to be arrested. We've talked some about that. But when Jesus corrects Peter, Jesus says, "Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given to me? Shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given to me?" Now, our last time in John 18, we focused on Malchus. You remember the story of Malchus. We tried to see the consequences, really, of Peter rising up against the high priest's servant. What did this mean when Peter does what he does here in John chapter 18? What we saw then was the great damage that would have fallen upon the church if Peter had gotten his way. Now, Peter's not going to get his way. Jesus will be victorious here. Jesus will submit and Jesus will die for the sins of his people. But what would happen if Peter got his way? That's the focus. Well, Jesus wouldn't have been crucified. And we all would be lost in our sins. And so the point of application there is to see that many times, if we actually got what we wanted in particular situations, we would fall vastly short of God's perfect plan. But for God's perfect plan to work its way out, Christ has to be arrested. Christ has to go to the cross, and he has to die for the sins of his people, and he has to be resurrected to be victorious over death. Well, Christ, in this particular example, is in control. I think that merits a little more time this week for us to look at the many applications that can be made here with Peter. Again, we've already gone a little way here with Peter by way of making application. But let's talk about this cup of suffering in particular this morning. Let's look back at verse 11. Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink of the cup which my Father has given me?" Now, the first cup we want to look at is Peter's cup of suffering. Then we'll look at Christ's cup of suffering. And then we'll look at our cup of suffering. Now, in some ways, we've said that Peter is somewhat admirable here. He's trying to make things right. Peter recognizes that something is happening that is wrong. And we understand that. We would agree. Peter's taking a stand, but he's taking a stand for the wrong things. In his eyes, Jesus and the disciples are being treated unfairly. We agree. It's not right what's happening here in the text. But Peter can't see that there's a larger principle that's much more worthy of his attention and much more worthy of ours today. And the worthy point is that obeying Christ is our greater purpose. Obeying Christ is our greater purpose. When we obey Christ, we will experience persecution in this world. And so you see, it's interesting that in this particular example, Peter sees the persecution, but he wants to disobey Christ. And that persecution will continue on if it were able to happen in Peter's way. Then Peter would then instigate persecution based upon his disobedience. But what is Peter to do in our passage to obey Christ? And we're going to go back and see some of the things that Jesus had given instruction to Peter. What we want to make the application to us is let us see today that when we obey Christ, then persecution will happen. What we're reading about in John chapter 18 actually makes perfect sense because whenever we do obey Christ, we will be persecuted. We will cause the world to rise up against us. And I would like us today to see and make the application that what Peter is doing here, he's not only being, as we've seen, he's not only being ignorant of Christ's word. We saw that last week. Peter's not only being impatient with Christ's words. We saw that last week. Peter is not only being presumptuous of Christ's words. Remember how he said that he was being very presumptuous of his own importance, that he could jump out and he could accomplish what alone what the others could not. But what we want to see is that Peter was also being fearful. Peter was being fearful. He was being fearful of what was about to happen when Jesus had given instruction. And so, my friends, it's this fear of persecution that actually often drives the church to be more like the world. It's a fear of persecution that drives the church to be more like the world. And I would submit to you today that Peter is being very worldly in his thought process in verse 18, or chapter 18 and verse 11. And to see that, I'd like us to turn to look at the cup of suffering here in verse 11. The cup is Christ's cup of suffering, and Jesus will make it clear that we also have our own cup of suffering to drink. Matthew Poole says, "The term cup is often in Scripture used to signify people's measure and proportion of affliction and suffering, which God allots to them. It is a good argument to quiet our spirits roiled by any afflictive providences. They are but a cup, and the cup that our Father has given to us." The question in our verse here is, do you see your suffering as a cup given by God? I think most of the time we want to turn the other way and run when the cup of suffering comes to us. Thomas Manton has a very good sermon on this particular verse. He informs us, he says, we read of a threefold cup in the Scriptures. A cup of tribulation, which is the cup we're talking about today. A cup of consolation and a cup of salvation. And in a certain sense, we'll talk about all three of those cups today. So what we want to see, though, is that Jesus is willing to drink his cup, but Peter is not. And I think sometimes we can overlook that because we think that because Peter is out is lashing out to start a fight, that he was actually ready to suffer for Christ. And that's a little bit short-sighted, I think, because what Christ was calling Peter to do was to keep the sword down. It was to keep it away and to suffer in a different way. So I want to spend a few moments on Peter. If you would turn back with me to Matthew chapter 16. There's a very interesting exchange of words here between Jesus and Peter in Matthew 16. And I think in many ways it sort of sets the stage for John 18. Turn back to Matthew 16. Now let's begin our reading with verse 15. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." So then we see there that characteristic of Peter. He's the one that jumps forward. He's the one that gives the response. He's the one that has the zeal. Verse 17, And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and to suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. So it was not a secret that Jesus was to suffer here on this dark night in the garden as we come to John 18. It wasn't as though Peter has an excuse then for thinking his own plan will work. Well, so far so good in our text here in Matthew 16, but let's pick up with verse 22. And here we see again the bad side of an ignorant zeal. Verse 22. Then Peter took Jesus and began to rebuke him. Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. And just grasp the significance of what's happening here. Jesus is being corrected by Peter. And Peter says, No, far be it. This will not happen to you. This will not happen to you. Now, again, what would happen if it didn't happen unto Jesus? What if Peter got his way here? Terrible, terrible things for the church. We would be lost in our sins. Verse 23, But he turned, Jesus turns to Peter, said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. You see there, that's exactly what's happening in John 18. You are savoring something of men, but not of God, the plan that Peter has. Verse 24, Then Jesus said unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Now, a couple of points to notice here as we're seeing a little bit of background for John 18. The obvious here, this is before John 18. Okay, this is before. So this is something that Peter would have known, Peter would have expected, Jesus had clearly taught. It was not a mystery, and perhaps they didn't understand it, but Jesus had clearly said what was about to happen. This is before the garden. This is before Malchus. Peter has no excuse for lashing out against the crowd. Jesus had made it clear that his disciples as well must take up their own cross. It's no secret that his people must suffer. And Peter basically acts like That's a surprise. It was not only for Jesus to suffer, but it was also for his people to suffer. So what we're seeing today is that we are not willing to just simply do that which makes us unpopular. And that's the overall application that I want to make today from our passage. One of the things that we are called to do is to submit to the will of God. And so whatever happens to us will happen to us. It's not our job to constantly be lashing out against what happens to us. What's our problem? We want to control what happens to us. Peter doesn't want to submit to God's will. I don't think we want to submit to God's will. Peter doesn't want to sacrifice for Christ. He doesn't want to suffer for Christ. I don't think we want to sacrifice for Christ or to suffer for Christ. Let's look briefly in our time here to the larger catechism, question 192. You'll see that in the worship order. I think this is a good application to make here. What do we pray for in the third petition? In the third petition, which is, "Thy will be done on earth, which as it is in heaven." Is this our prayer, is the question. And many Christians would say, well, sure, I pray for God's will to be done. Well, let's look at what that means. Acknowledging that by nature, we and all men are not only utterly unable and unwilling to know and to do the will of God, but prone to rebel against his word, to repine and murmur against his providence, and wholly inclined to do the will of the flesh and of the devil. We pray that God would by his Spirit take away from ourselves and others all blindness. I see a lot of blindness in Peter in this passage. And I see a lot of blindness in the church. We pray that God would remove all blindness, weakness. I see a lot of weakness in Peter and in the church. I see a lot of blindness and weakness in myself. Indisposedness and perverseness of heart, and by his grace make us able and willing to know, do, and submit to his will in all things. In all things. With the like humility. What have we seen with Peter last week? There's not a lot of humility in this passage. There's no humble submission. Cheerfulness, faithfulness, diligence, zeal. Remember our discussion about Peter's zeal? There's some misdirected zeal here. What about our zeal? We need to pray that our zeal will be in conformity with God's will, not to be zealous to change God's will or to enact our will. Sincerity and constancy as the angels do in heaven. There's a lot of application here to make in the Christian life. I pray that you would talk through that, maybe with your children sometime today, and see the many ways that we are not willing to just submit to God's will. We're like Peter. We're lashing out. We're like Abraham. We're like Isaac. We want to change things. We want to disguise ourselves. We're like David. I can't bear with what God has planned for me, so I'll go scratch on the gates to be someone that I'm not, so that persecution will not fall upon me. And that's what we see with the church in our day. Our zeal, my friends, is often mixed with various amounts of pride, anger, selfishness, and greed. When we're zealous, are we really being zealous for God's will? Or are we being zealous to promote our cause, to promote our name, to get more hits on the internet, to get more friends, to make more of a difference, to get more pay, to get a bigger church? You see, preachers have motivations for saying and doing at times the things that they do. Sometimes when we're speaking the loudest for something good, we are actually filled the most with the bad. The louder we speak at times, sometimes it is our greed, it is our pride, or even our anger that is driving us. What is driving Peter in John 18:11? Why does Peter lash out at the servant, Malchus? Is it because he's being a humble servant of Christ? To submit and suffer for Christ? To do whatever he has to do to promote the will of God? I don't see that at all. Jesus made it very clear what his will was. Peter was trying to enact his will. And this is the point of application in the Christian life. What are we laboring for? You might be a really zealous person. I hope you are. There's a lot of benefit to that. But what are you zealous for? Why are you zealous? George Hutchison says, "Men may do things which seem to speak for much zeal and affection to Christ, which are yet full of dross." That's not a good thing. "And reprovable before him. For albeit it was a great stoutness in the disciples to offer their service to Christ against the whole band with their two rusty blades, and in Peter to hazard his life among them, yet Christ's entertainment of this offered service showeth how unsavory it was." You remember that question that we saw, I think it was in Luke's gospel, about should we fight? Should we do something? And then Peter jumps ahead and he does it anyway without Jesus answering. A lot of application there too as well. And I love Hutchison's comment with the two rusty blades. You remember there were two swords among the disciples, and what good did they do? There was no point for those swords to defend Christ. Now let's consider today the subject of submitting to Christ. Peter's action revealed a lack of submission to Christ. It revealed a lack of desire to submit to the Lord Jesus. And as we saw in Luke's account, there was that question about whether they should fight, but then Peter lashes out anyway without the answer. One of the ways that we'll know what to do in this particular situation is to practice proper church government. Now, I made this application last week. I hope you had a chance to think about it. But remember, the disciples are all together, but Peter jumps forward and does what Peter wants to do without the others. It's a very important point to make in this text. When we are in doubt, when we are confused, when there's stress, when there's persecution in the church, does one person lash out against the crowd? Is that our form of church government? Does one person go forward without the others? No, you see, there's an important principle again before us, and that is that Peter puts himself above the others. But in a proper church, a proper form of church government, none is more important than the others. We are all of equal importance. We also see that those who do govern the church, none will make decisions for the rest. We make decisions together. But instead of following Christ or following after what Christ has commanded or listening to his brothers in this situation, we want to throw that in, Peter presumes to engage in battle instead of listening to Christ. But the proper response would have been to submit. Now, as we often see in the church, many times well-meaning pastors, they grow very impatient with the state of the church. And I understand that. The church is not where it should be. And we're talking about the Reformed Church. It's not where it should be. And so in an effort to save the church, they think they'll lash out, they'll split the church, and they'll break away to form a more pure church. But what they fail to see is that division and schism over everything under the sun doesn't make us more pure. It makes us less. Jumping forward to act apart from our brothers is more harmful than it is helpful. Believing ourselves to be a lone ranger of sorts is more harmful than it is helpful. Peter isn't submitting to Christ, and neither are we when we break away from the church. Let's not be so prideful to think that we love God more than everyone else. And Hutchison has another good comment here. He says, "Others of them no doubt had as much love to Christ and as much valor as he had they been called to show it. But Peter was a rash and forward man, soon set on foot to what seemed good to him, but with much of his own spirit and wrath, which worketh not the righteousness of God, as soon driven to extremity of fear and fainting, as afterward we shall find. Instead of trying to resist the place of humility and suffering that Christ has called us to take, we instead take a different path. So what's our application then to verse 11? What is our cup? We don't want the cup that Christ gives us. We want to make our own cup, or we want to drink of some other cup. Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword in the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given to me?" So this is the subject of the cup of suffering. What does Christ do with his cup in verse 11? Christ takes the cup and he willingly submits. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because we've been spending some time on this as we've built up to this verse. In fact, we spent some time in Psalm 40, which is a very good passage to talk about Christ's submission and willingly to his captors, to his enemies. We've shown from several angles that Christ's willingness to submit to his Father in the scriptures over and over again. In fact, in Psalm 40, we saw that Christ there, he's the one who puts his ear to the doorpost. So that as the servant there who desires to be willingly bound to his master, that all is driven through the ear in Psalm 40 because Christ willingly submits. And there we see what another connection with verse 11. Christ is willing to do that which the servant is called to do. He willingly submits and drinks the cup. To this, Christ submits himself in the covenant of redemption to fulfill the terms of that covenant with the Father. And we've looked at a number of verses here in recent weeks that show a covenant between the Father and the Son before time begins in eternity. So we see that Jesus must come to die for his people, to redeem them, to be the surety of their salvation. Christ is willing to drink the cup. Now, if that's not motivation to us to drink our cup, I really don't know what is. I'm at a loss as a preacher to give you a greater illustration of drinking the cup that's given to you. This is motivation for me and for you, that if Christ is willing to drink that cup, are we willing to drink our cup? Peter's not willing to drink the cup. That's another application in our passage. The disciples are unwilling. What happened to the disciples in our passage? The other gospel accounts, they went everywhere. They scattered. But Jesus is willing. My friends, today I'm so glad that my salvation and that yours is not based upon the faithfulness of these disciples, of the apostles, the greatest among us. My salvation and yours is based upon Christ's willingness to suffer. Christ's willingness to drink that cup. And even when the best among us will not, Christ will. Christian, today, are you willing to drink the cup that Christ has given to you? Are you willing to drink the cup? Are you willing to suffer persecution for Christ? We said earlier from Manton's sermon that there are three different cups in the scriptures. There's a cup of consolation and a cup of salvation. Everybody wants that cup. Everybody wants the cup of salvation. Who would turn that down? But no one wants to drink the cup of suffering. Let's talk about our cup. Consider the cup in verse 11. We ask, well, what are we talking about here? What is this cup that you're talking about of suffering? Well, first of all, the cup that Christ drinks in John 18 is different from our cup. I don't want you to think that somehow this is the same cup in the exact same way. We would not presume that Christ's cup would be our cup. We don't do exactly as Jesus does. That comes as a shock to people at times. What would Jesus do? And there's a mimicry that happens with many people with Christ. It's just a morality. We just do what he does. Well, we don't always do what Christ does in this sense. Christ is called to bear the sins of his people upon the cross. That's not your cup. You're not a redeemer. You're not Christ. I'm not Christ. We don't drink that cup. And so we don't carry a wooden cross around, you know, and enact that and try to somehow make ourselves to walk in Christ's steps in that same way. That's not our calling. It's nonsense. But we are called to share in that general cup of persecution. We are called to bear our own cross. And we are called to suffer. Because if we are to obey Christ in this world, we will suffer. And part of the rest of our time here this afternoon, I want to try to show you that one of the reasons why we don't suffer so much is because we're not obeying. Church is not really that faithful to do what it ought to do, and it's no wonder we're not persecuted. What is the cup that the church has had to drink in the past? We think of the early church. We think of the initial persecution under Jewish leadership. We think of the heavy and terrible persecutions that fell upon Christians from the Roman emperors, Nero and Marcus Aurelius and Decius and Domitian, Diocletian, and all these terrible persecutions that fell upon the people of God. We think of the persecution of the church under Roman Catholicism, persecution of Protestants. We think as well of persecution to the Covenanters in Scotland. This is what happens when we obey Christ. We will be persecuted. The church has all throughout its history been put under the trials of persecution. And we could go back even before the New Testament, because the church is in the Old Testament as well. The church under the persecution of the Egyptians and the Assyrians and the Babylonians. The church is persecuted at times because of her unfaithfulness, but also at times because of her faithfulness. My friends, even in our own day, our brothers and sisters around the world have terrible enemies that have risen up against her. They've been imprisoned and executed and oppressed. The threat of ISIS is a real and terrible thing. It's barbaric. It's horrible what's happening to our brothers on the other side of the world. And it's a good example of the hatred that Satan has for the church of Jesus Christ. We will always be persecuted. But what is the cup that the church in America faces? What's our cup? We have some very beautiful Christian foundations here in America. We do see a lot of Christian influence on the early foundings of our country. We do see that. But in fact, we as Covenanters have been very vocal to reject pluralism in our culture. The belief that there can be multiple gods. We reject the Constitution's neglect of Christ. Now, we love the Constitution for all the good that it does, but does it revere Christ? Does it uphold Christ's kingdom over the nations? Does it reflect Scripture at all? No, in fact, it does not. We reject our culture's obsession with perversion and death. Why do we see the sins in our culture today that we see? Largely because of the open door that the Constitution gives to heathen gods. There's only one God. And so we would say then that in many ways, our history in America is a unique history because in many ways, our openness, our pluralism, has shielded us from the persecutions that have happened around the world. And so people would say, well, this is a great thing that we're not persecuted. But are we being not persecuted for the right reasons? Or are we being not persecuted because we've done something that we shouldn't do? So there's a problem that we have to deal with in regard to avoiding persecution in our time. You see, we are all given the cup of persecution. But we often avoid drinking of that cup because of our worldliness. What's happening with Peter in John 18:11? He's being worldly. And he's trying to avoid drinking of the cup of persecution. Christ drank of that cup. He was crucified. But the church in our day is no longer willing to suffer for Christ. The church in our day no longer preaches against sin. The church in our day no longer practices church discipline. It no longer serves as that driving force of culture to steer culture in the right direction, to show culture how to be. and where to go. We no longer do that as a church. In fact, more churches have labored so much to be like the world that lost people feel quite comfortable in the church of our time. And so, my friends, I wanted to give you a few examples of ways that we have avoided the cup of persecution. I want you to see a few steps here, ways that we can drink of the cup of persecution. Now, some people might think, well, that's a silly thing to do. I actually see it more in line with obeying Christ. What are some things we can do to obey Christ? And then if we're persecuted, we're persecuted. First of all, let's preach the gospel. Let's preach the gospel as Christ has commanded. This is the sad state that we've come today to in the church of our age, is that it knows so little about the gospel. It knows so little about the real purpose of the church. And so the explosion of these kinds of churches, these kinds of churches where there is very little gospel, that's what the culture sees. That's what the culture sees. That's what they think church is supposed to be. Well, why would that church ever be persecuted? Why would Satan persecute a church that knows nothing about the gospel? If we truly preached Christ crucified for sinners, we would drink the cup of persecution. My friends, today Satan hates the gospel. And if we preach the gospel, we will see persecution. Secondly, what about governing the church? If we govern the church as Christ has commanded, we will be persecuted. There's a divine form of church government, Presbyterianism. It's given to us in the book of Acts with the example and practice of the apostles. But so few churches will listen to Christ. The churches today think it's better to follow the wisdom of men, the wisdom of the world, than to follow after the wisdom of Christ. And so many churches today are some form of vague pseudo-democracy. They are a default congregationalism where everyone allegedly has a voice. Everyone rules. But that's more governing after the world than governing after Christ. Why would Satan rise up against a church like this? If we would govern the church as Christ has called us to, that is when we'll see persecution. We patterned ourselves too often after the world, and ultimately that eases the persecution that we would otherwise see, not only here, but around the world. If we truly govern the church as Christ has commanded, we would not only be more equipped to face persecution, but we would also see more persecution. Satan hates church government. Satan hates an orderly Christ-like church. Satan hates an obedient church. And since we've turned the church in many ways in our culture into a social club of nonsense and informality, where nothing is required of anyone and little is gained, where preachers revel in mediocrity, they show little respect for the means of grace, they step onto the stage with shorts and flip-flops, rather than into a pulpit with gravity and respect. It's no wonder that Satan would like these churches to grow. It's no wonder that they haven't fallen under his wrath. A third way that we can face persecution in our culture is if we will worship as Christ has commanded. We must worship as Christ has commanded. Here's another way that the church has simply become like the fallen culture, a reflection of the culture, leaning to her own wisdom for worship. Instead of setting herself up as the prime means of showing forth Christ through regulated biblical worship and the singing of psalms, in preaching and prayer, all of those things that Satan hates with a passion, the church has decided today that it will mirror the culture, that it won't do those things. And so it chooses instead to entertain itself with speeches, with plays, with films, with anything that will gather the attention of people, the jangling of bells and instruments or whatever is required, the lifting up of themselves, the lifting up of the words of men over the words of God. This is the way that the church often worships in our time. What a foolish thing we've done. We've taken the bait. We've fallen for the ruse. We've become fools in the church. You see, biblical worship is a lightning rod for persecution. It is. If worship is what it ought to be, it foments all of the demons in hell. It boils the blood of those who hate Christ. It puts us into the crosshairs of Satan when we worship as Jesus has commanded. My friends, with our failure to exalt Christ in biblical worship, it's really no wonder that we're not persecuted. If we truly worshiped as Christ has commanded, we would drink of the cup of persecution. Satan hates Christ-centered biblical worship. But what does he have to fear from us if we just worship like the world? A third way that we will experience persecution is if we worship as Christ has commanded. We preach the gospel, we govern the church, and we worship. A fourth way is if we hold high the standard of God's law. One particular example is to keep the Sabbath. If we keep the Sabbath, we will be persecuted. This is a compromise of the church in our time, of the law of God. The church no longer preaches the centrality of the law of God for governing a nation, for guiding people in the state or in the home. And so these very simple and obvious testimonies, like the Sabbath day, of our service to God, they no longer serve as that outward means of identifying us. Because Christians in our time hardly ever keep the Sabbath. And so no one knows who we are. We've just blended into the world. And so Satan, he hates the law of God. And Satan hates the Sabbath. Why would he persecute us when we've gotten rid of the law and we've gotten rid of the Sabbath? If we would truly serve Christ in all that we do, we will drink of this cup. We will be persecuted. Now, many people would say, and here's the confusing part. Many people would say, well, look at America. It's a bastion of religious freedom and strength. Pastor, we don't have to drink of that cup. Isn't that a good thing? And here's where I want you to see that we have to think about this a little bit more deeply. Because they're also saying, isn't it a good thing that no one notices us anymore, that we've so blended into the culture that we've ceased to exist? Isn't that really why we're not persecuted? Aren't we saying then that that's a good thing? I want you to question that today. I love this country. I support it. I pray for it. But there is no doubt that in this country, our Constitution has paved the way for the propagation of weak Christianity. And in its failure to exalt Christ, it has instead exalted everything else under the heavens. It's created an environment where the cup of Christ is dashed against the wall. We no longer think we're supposed to be persecuted. And that alters the way we behave. And I want you to see that in our text today, it is a Christianity in disguise that we have in our culture. The question that we have is, why would we try with all of our wisdom to remove the very pillars of Christianity that make us who we are? Why would we think it's a good thing that we've pulled the foundation of Christianity out from under our own feet? Why is it good that we've so removed those things that identify us in the world that people no longer realize who we are? We're just like everybody else. It's no wonder that we're not persecuted. We're basically then Abraham and Isaac, afraid to tell the world who we are. We're David, scratching on the doorposts. of a pagan city where Peter, willing to do anything to keep from suffering for Christ. That's where we've come. Well, someone would say, well, isn't that a good thing? Well, in some ways we've benefited from that, but in other ways we've basically lost our soul as a church. We're no longer what we should be. According to God's word, there's no such thing as freedom of religion. And yet we revel in that. There's no such thing as freedom of religion. The first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. There is one God. There are not many gods. And no one should worship other gods. So in a very real sense, the American experiment is Peter lashing out at Malchus, saying that we will not exalt Christ at our own peril. We will set up an environment where anyone can do what they want so that we won't suffer. I want you to question that. We're not where we should be, partly because of what we've done with the Constitution. It's very inconsistent on our part. We say, I'll fight to keep from being persecuted. I'll fight to keep from drinking of the cup of persecution. We say, in effect, I'll not order the society in such a way that will rain down persecution upon me. Instead, we'll just open up the doors to where anyone can do what they want. We're saying then that we'll not submit to the will of Christ if it means our harm. We'll not stand and be who we are. We'll put on a disguise. We'll pretend to be something else. And I think in many ways we've shown contempt for the cup of persecution. It seems to me today that we'll do almost anything in the world to avoid being noticed, to avoid facing persecution of any kind. And what we've done in that respect is we've sold our faithfulness for that mess of pottage that we read about by Esau when he sold his birthright in Genesis 25. What are we? We don't even know who we are anymore as a church. Now, perhaps the greatest lesson of the cup of suffering is to consider its very nature. You see, in Christ, the cup of suffering is a sweet cup. And you see, therein lies the difference for many of us, is we don't see that cup as being sweet. We see it as being a bitter, terrible cup to be avoided at all costs. Because in that cup, it is something that identifies us with Christ. There's a sweetness to that cup. In a special way, when we are persecuted, we are identifying with Christ in a wonderful, sweet way. The cup rests in Christ's hand. And so when we are given that same cup of suffering, we know that it comes with purpose. It comes for a reason. It comes with a blessing. It comes with covenant friendship from Christ. Why do we despise that cup? Ultimately, I think this is the reason why we turn our noses up at the cup of suffering, isn't it? Isn't that the reason? We know so little of Christ that we see very little profit in it. We know so little of Christ that we may never even see or seek out the cup in the first place, because our version of Christianity has no cup of suffering. In fact, if we do happen to even know that there is a cup of suffering that connects us with Christ, we would never see that cup as sweet. You see, those are two different problems. To you today, is the cup of suffering sweet? Many Christians see the cup as bitter. It's cursed. It's to be avoided at all costs. My friends, today we might never progress to the place in our Christian walk where we see the benefit and the blessing of suffering. Christian, if this cup is not sweet to you, labor to find out why. Labor to discover why. Why do you prefer the feather bed of the world to the trials of Christ? Why do I prefer the praise of men over the blessings of Christ? Why are we seeking the wrong things? Why does the taste of Christ's cup seem bitter to us? And as we close our time, I'm not saying today that we should unnecessarily invite persecution. That's sinful. We're not supposed to violate laws and go against the things that are before us in our culture. There is a time and a place through the magistrate in a proper way. We talked about this through the fifth commandment. We talked about the use of the magistrate. We talked about the lesser magistrate. So we've talked through that. What I'm saying today is that true Christianity means following what Christ has commanded. It means being obedient. And when we actually do what Jesus says, then there's no way to avoid persecution. One of the reasons why we're not persecuted is we have trouble doing what Jesus says. The more faithful that we are, the more hated that we will be. That is a universal truth in Christianity. I pray today that our love for Christ would bring us to desire to drink of whatever cup he has prepared. And if drinking of that cup means that I get to identify with him, and that's a sweet thing. That's a beautiful and wonderful thing. And I pray that we would see that cup today as sweet, that we would be strong enough in our faith to drink it with Christ when the time comes. There is another cup that Christ gives us to drink. We talked about these three cups briefly. Let's talk for just a second about the cup of salvation. You see, because Christ took the cup of suffering, not only must we take our cup of suffering, but we also take up the cup of salvation. Because Christ suffered, you and I can drink of that cup of salvation. That's the beauty of it. That's the sweetness of it. Because of Christ drinking his cup in John 18 and verse 11, you and I can be saved. We can be justified. We can be saved in the presence of a holy God. We don't have to be Abraham or Isaac or David or Peter. We don't have to hide ourselves. We don't have to disguise our Christianity. We don't have to seek after other means to follow Christ. We follow Christ when we suffer with him. Now, my friends, today, perhaps in the hearing of God's word today, you realize that Christ is a stranger to you. The things I'm saying, they just don't seem to line up. Why would anyone want to suffer for Christ? How can there be such love that Christ would suffer for his people? That's something I don't understand. If you would say that today, I pray that you would seek the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that in the hearing of God's word, that the Holy Spirit would change your heart, that you would turn to Christ and see that in him is the only way of salvation. Because only Christ can reconcile his people to the Father. Only Christ can take away our sin. Christian, today as we close, the cup of persecution is a sweet cup. I pray that you would see it as a gift from God, as a way to show our service to him. Let's give Thomas Manton the last word. He says, all evils of punishment come from God as well as all the blessings of providence. And without this principle, we could neither be thankful for the one nor humble under the other. We look upon it as a piece of atheism and irreligiousness if we would be not thankful for these benefits. It is as great an evil if we be not humble under punishments. God's fatherly relation showeth his love to us. And so we know that by all his chastisements, he doth but seek our spiritual and eternal good. And so there we find the purpose of the cup of suffering. It is for his glory and our good. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father in heaven, we pray that you would grant to us the ability to be more faithful. Help us to be unafraid of the truths that you have given to us in your word. Help us to never be afraid of our enemies, but help us to face them in Christ. Give us more faith to cast ourselves upon the protection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great King and head of His church, who always defends and protects His people. Help us to drink of the cup of suffering. It is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.